Every parent's worst nightmare is being out in a public place and losing track of one of your kids. Now, some of you have been there. All of us have been there at one point or another. Sometime back, I was made aware of a website that I have to confess, it's brought me a lot of joy, just some funny stories that are on that website someone told me about. But the name of the website is called The People of Walmart. Now, listen, if you ever feel that you're in need of a boost, feel free to indulge, because I guarantee you that you'll discover your problems in life are not really that bad after all. The People of Walmart, it's a website where former employees, all of them anonymous, share their stories of the remarkable stupidity that they've encountered while working in the world's largest department superstore. And yes, the stories are true. Consider one such story from an anonymous former employee. I used to work the customer service desk at Walmart, where I have had my share of horror. The customer service desk often receives lost items found in the store. But one day, a customer brought to us a screaming lost little boy. And we were able to get his mom's name from him, and so we paged her over the store intercom system to come retrieve her son. Meanwhile, this boy is still screaming his head off. After no one came for several minutes, we started to page every minute or so for about 15 minutes. And the kid doesn't stop crying the entire time. Well, eventually, the mother comes by the customer service desk yelling at us for paging her so much. She had decided that she was going to finish her shopping and check out before she picked up her kid. This person said she had some choice words to say as she was leaving. And then, she says, some people shouldn't have kids. Now listen, just when you thought that Western civilization could not sink to greater depths, you discovered that there's a website called thepeopleofwalmart.com. Now that's one extreme, okay? Neglect. But let me tell you something else. There are extremes in the opposite direction too when it comes to parenting. Have you ever heard of helicopter parenting? It's a term that's become popular in the last several years. In fact, according to the Urban Dictionary, a helicopter parent is a parent who takes an overprotective or excessive interest in the life of their children. Dr. Carolyn Deitch, who is director of the Center for Treatment of Anxiety Disorders in Detroit, Michigan, said this: helicopter parenting refers to a style of parents who are over-focused on their children. And she says these parents typically take too much responsibility for their children's experiences and specifically their successes or failures. Dr. Ann Dunwald, who's a licensed psychologist, she wrote the book, Even June Cleaver Would Forget the Juice Box. She calls helicopter parenting over-parenting. Quote, it means being involved in a child's life in a way that's over-controlling, over-protective, over-perfecting in a way that's in excess of responsible parenting. Now listen, if you've got an AWOL parent on one hand, that's one extreme. If then you've got a helicopter parent on the other hand, that's another extreme, then surely there must be some place in the middle. You know, the Bible gives practical wisdom for moms and dads, teaching us how to be responsible while at the same time not making an idol out of our children. Now, all of us who've had children have had our fair share of parenting fails. And those of you who don't have kids, but you hope to have kids, let me just go ahead and tell you, you're going to fail too. And you might as well go ahead and breathe a sigh of relief right now. That failure doesn't necessarily make you a bad parent, but it simply reveals that you're human. And you're imperfect. There's no such thing as the perfect mom. There's no such thing as the perfect dad. And if you're someone who's made an idol out of your kids, then listen, let me just tell you right now, you need to lighten up. Just lighten up. You know, let them grow. Let them mature. Let them become their own person. Let them learn to make their own mistakes, but just be sure to be there for them in love, in grace, and in truth when they experience failure. You know, let them play outside in the rain every once in a while. Just make sure it's not lightning, okay? Enough of that. I want you to take your Bible and I want you to open it up to Luke chapter 2. Because the passage that we come to here in the second chapter of Luke may in fact record the most epic of parenting fails. Joseph and Mary are the parents. Jesus is the child. And Luke records this account, this only account from his childhood, and he records it with vivid detail. It's a passage that includes the first recorded words of Jesus that we have in Scripture. And it's the story of how when he was 12 years old, Joseph and Mary make their yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem to observe Passover. They were there for more than a week. And after the festivities, they set out for the long journey home, only to discover a day into their trip, they lost Jesus. Now, let me ask you a question. How would you like to have that recorded for all posterity in your parenting biography? Okay? The Bible is just very honest. In every person that it mentions, it's very honest as far as flaws and failures and successes. But they set out for the journey home. They don't have Jesus. He's not in the group. And by the way, can you imagine how that conversation must have went? Honey, where's Jesus? And Joseph says, I don't know. I thought he was with you. Mary, uh-oh, I think we left him. Joseph says, what? Mary says, I think we left him. Now, can you imagine this? You know, I can see Joseph in my mind's eye, you know, his hand on his forehead. You mean to tell me that we left the Son of God in the city? How are we ever going to explain this one? And yet, that's really what happens here in this text. Now, let me just go ahead and tell you that the main emphasis in this passage, it's not on Mary and Joseph. It's not on them losing track of where Jesus is. This is not a go-to passage really for parenting tips. But what you find in this passage is that Jesus, even at 12 years of age, he's well aware of his identity as the Son of God. And what you see in this text is emphasis that's placed on his perfect obedience as God in human flesh. And so really, that's what I want us to consider for just a few minutes for our time together this morning here in Luke chapter 2. I want to read this account. I want to preach from this subject, Honey, Where's Jesus? Now, I got to confess, I had a little fun with this sermon title this week, all right? Why don't you stand with me? Let's read beginning in verse 41. The Bible says that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among their relatives and their acquaintances. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. I can't help but think here for a split second, Mary forgot who she's addressing, who she's talking to. Now listen to the way that Jesus responds here in verse 49. He said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Some translations put it this way, did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business? And so what you've got here, you've got a glimpse at the life of 12 years old, but he's fully aware of his identity as the Son of God, and he's fully aware of the purpose for which he came into this world. He was to be about his Father's business. God is his father, and his life is not his own. Well aware of that at 12 years of age. Now, verse 50 says that they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. In fact, that's the second time in this chapter that Luke has made mention of the fact that Mary gave careful thought to what Jesus had to say, to what had happened. In verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So, Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you speak into our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, remember that Luke's purpose in writing his gospel account is to provide us with certainty as to who Jesus really is. He's mentioned this back in the prologue, verses 1 through 4 of the first chapter. Jesus is the Savior for sinners. Luke presents him as being the perfect Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost. And the 52 verses in the second chapter really summarize Christ's growth from infancy all the way to young adulthood, showing him to be perfect in every way. Now, some things from this episode that I want to just point out to you. Notice to begin with his extraordinary growth. Luke emphasizes the extraordinary growth that Jesus experiences. He mentions it, if you look back up in verse 40, it's almost as if verse 40 is very similar with what he says in verse 52. And sandwiched in between these two verses is this episode of Jesus in the temple. You look at what Luke says in verse 40. He says that the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now, when you consider what we've already seen about the life of Jesus, his birth, the circumstances surrounding his birth, how he was supernaturally conceived in the virgin womb of Mary, how his birth was announced by angels, Luke has emphasized how even in his infancy, Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses in detail. Well, Luke is also showing us here that Jesus went through the normal growth process in life just like any other normal human child. However, Jesus is perfect. This child doesn't have a sin nature. And you think about how children grow. Infants become toddlers, and toddlers become children, and children become adolescents. And so don't read verse 40 and verse 52 too quickly, because if you do, you might miss out on some truth that the Holy Spirit intends to teach. In fact, in this chapter, there are really three words that Luke uses to describe Jesus. And each one of these words describe him in a different phase of life, a particular state of physical, intellectual, spiritual growth. In fact, if you go back to verse 16, the Bible talks about how the shepherds went with haste and they found Mary and Joseph. And notice Luke says the baby. Brephos is the Greek word that Luke uses here. He's describing the infant Jesus. It's a word that describes a helpless infant that's completely dependent upon the care of someone else. I mean, think about it. Here you have the Son of God incarnate. Jesus had to be nursed and changed and rocked to sleep just like any other human baby. And the fact that God would so humble himself by being born into such conditions. Brephos. And then you get to verse 40, Luke says, and the child grew. The word child that he uses there, paedion, it basically emphasizes toddler or small child, a child that's in various stages of development. Which, by the way, it's amazing how quickly babies grow from infancy to toddling around the house, isn't it? Most healthy, full-term newborn babies, they double their birth weight by the time that they're 4 months old. Now imagine you double your weight in the next 4 months. I guarantee you none of you set out to do that the first of the year when you set your resolutions. But infants, I mean, they triple their weight by their first birthday. The most rapid rate of growth occurs in the first 2 years of a child's life. I mean, think about it. They learn to walk. They cut their teeth. They learn language. They develop muscle strength. And Jesus experiences all of that. I think about Allie, 12 years ago. It was 12 years ago, almost to the day, that we were at Part E Hospital in Hendersonville, North Carolina. And I remember the first time I looked into my infant daughter's face. Wow, I've been entrusted with this bundle of life that Anita and I had brought into the world. And I think how quickly she's grown in 12 years and how much development and how much change has happened in her life. You get to verse 43, and Luke uses a third word to describe this growth stage, the development in Jesus' life. He says, when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stays behind in Jerusalem. And the word that he uses there, it's the word pace. And it basically refers to an adolescent, a young boy who's not yet become a man. And by the way, you get to the end of the chapter. Luke doesn't use any descriptor to refer to Jesus. He doesn't use the infant descriptor. He doesn't use the child descriptor. He doesn't use the boy descriptor. He just simply says Jesus increased in wisdom. Now, I don't believe that's by accident that he does this, because I think the whole purpose of this second chapter, he's showing us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit how Jesus in his humanity, who came to identify with us in every way, sinless, perfect humanity, he's experiencing growth even in his humanity. Really, Luke's creating this before and after picture. You look at what he says in verse 40 and you compare it to what he says in verse 52. They both emphasize growth. They both describe his growth, and Luke uses the imperfect verb tense, which basically it implies an ongoing progression of growth in his life. And so again, it's this before and after picture with progression that's being implied. And by the time you get to verse 52, Luke's going to say that Jesus has emerged from this experience much different than how he entered it. In fact, the word he uses for grew in verse 40, it just means he got bigger. It emphasizes his physical development, his physical growth. The words became strong there in verse 40, filled with wisdom. These are passive verbs, which mean that he didn't have much to do with what was going on. It's natural human development. That's what he's describing here. By the way, when I was little, I remember my grandparents, we'd go visit my grandparents. They would say something like this: "Well, we wish we could just put a lid on you." They just didn't want us to grow. Wanted to keep us small. And because the thing is, children change. We grow. It's inevitable growth. No matter how much you want to put a lid on your children or your grandchildren, you can't keep them from growing. They just grow. Biology always does its work just the way that God said that it will. And so really the growth that Luke is describing in verse 40, we would say this is inevitable growth. Now listen, that's very different by the time you get to verse 52. Okay, because Luke is going to use different verbs to describe Jesus' growth at this point in his life. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. That word increase means to make headway. It means to advance. The idea is that Jesus himself is fully participating in the development or the maturity process at this point. So he's not describing inevitable growth, but rather he's describing intentional growth. It's the idea that Jesus intentionally grows in wisdom. He intentionally becomes a responsible young adult. Now, let me tell you something. It's inevitable that you're going to grow older this year, but it's not inevitable that you're going to grow wiser this year. Are y'all tracking with me? Just because you turn a year older doesn't automatically mean that you turn a year wiser. It requires, if you're going to grow wiser in 2019, it's going to require that you participate in that development process, that you're submissive to the will of God for your life, that you dig into God's word, that you have a submissive, willing spirit to obey God and to do whatever it is that he puts into your heart to do. So there's inevitable growth, but there's intentional growth. And the fact that Jesus perfectly grows physically, perfectly grows intellectually, spiritually here, it all just testifies to his perfect humanity. Okay, so perfect humanity. Now let me tell you something. The incarnation, the fact that the Son of God became the Son of Man, God becoming human, this is the most profound mystery in the universe. And Jesus is perfect in every way. He's without sin in every single area. In his humanity, listen to me, he didn't quit being God. He didn't cease being God. But what you have going on here in the incarnation is the Son of God voluntarily laying aside the free exercise of his attributes. And he does it to demonstrate perfect humanity, so that he can be our perfect substitute and sacrifice who's going to lay down his life for us. That's the purpose that he came for. So you've got really extraordinary growth. Now notice number two, exceptional wisdom. Not only does Luke emphasize the extraordinary growth of Jesus in this passage, but this whole episode in the temple, I think, demonstrates his exceptional wisdom. Now again, verse 41 says that Mary and Joseph, they went to Jerusalem every year to observe the feast of Passover. Now, if you go back through Mosaic law, this was something that was required of every Jewish male ages 13 and older. In fact, Jewish boys went through a ritual or a rite of passage when they turned 13. They became a son of the commandment. The word for that, bar mitzvah. What it basically meant was that they became legally responsible. It was the rite of passage from boyhood to manhood in Jewish life. And that happened when they were 13 years of age. A young man became legally responsible for his obedience to the law. No longer was he under the supervision of his parents, but he himself was responsible as an obedient legal descendant of Abraham. Well, it's interesting to me, this happens at Jesus' life when he's 12 years of age. It's not happened with 13, no, 12 years old. But each year, Joseph and Mary, they were very intentional in taking their family to Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast. It wasn't required that the whole family go. In fact, Mosaic law only required that the head of household make that pilgrimage. But Mary and Joseph, it was their custom to take their entire family to Jerusalem. And so really it speaks of their devotion. And it really testifies of their love for the things of God. Which, by the way, can I just make this application? Does love for spiritual things characterize your home? Love for the things of God. You know, parents can prioritize a number of things that their children learn to embrace, right? It happens all the time. What you prioritize as mom or what you prioritize as dad, this is viewed as being important by your children. Let me just kind of apply this to the way that we approach the church. If you approach the church, you know, I'll attend when I feel like it. Let me tell you how your children are going to interpret that. Church is not important. Amen, Pastor. That was just a good point for you to make right there. Because listen, we live in, everybody just makes decisions, not on the basis of whether it's right or wrong, but how does it make me feel? And we've approached the church this way. And so we unintentionally teach our children and even the youngest generation that spiritual things are not important whenever we don't prioritize spiritual things in our homes, in our lives. Our habits, the way that we spend our time, the way that we use our resources. We disciple our children. They're watching us. So I think much can be said over the fact that Mary and Joseph prioritize the feast of the Passover, and that Joseph sees to it that his entire family attends the feast. The Bible says, verse 42, that this was their custom. Now, while they're there, since it's Passover, there's a number of things that's going on there in the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the city itself would have been just a busy place. Intense activity would have filled the city of Jerusalem as thousands of worshipers and pilgrims would have descended upon the holy city. In fact, because of the volume of people, all 24 divisions of priests were required to be on hand so that sacrifices could constantly be made. In fact, Kent Hughes puts it this way. He says, a full contingent of priests had to attend the temple at Passover. And he says that their first task would have been taking all of the leaven that would have been gathered from each home there in the city, and they would have to burn it. And then they prepared for the ritual slaughtering of the Passover lambs. By midday on the Passover, all work in the city would stop, and there would be a holy air of anticipation that would rest over all of Jerusalem. And around 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Passover, the slaughtering of the Passover lambs would happen. Now listen, it's not beyond reason to assume that Joseph would have taken 12-year-old Jesus into the temple so that he himself could observe the sacrifice. And if that's the case, then let me tell you what he would have witnessed. Once the gates to the temple would have been closed there on Passover, there would have been a shofar blast that would have been sounded. And Joseph, in concert with hundreds, even thousands of other men representing their families, they all would have begun killing their Passover lambs. They would have slit the lamb, the throat of that little lamb. The priest that would have been on hand there would have caught the blood in a basin and then doused that blood against the altar that was there in the outer courtyard of the temple. While all of this was going on, it was Jewish custom for the Levites to begin singing the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 113 through 118, which basically they're just praise the Lord for his goodness, praise the Lord for his salvation, praise the Lord for his provision. That's what the Hallel Psalms the Levites should have been singing this over and over and over again. Now, let me tell you, if that doesn't just send cold chills up and down your spine, I don't know what will. To know that Joseph is there on Passover with a Passover lamb in hand, ready to be slaughtered and sacrificed, when in reality he has heaven's true Passover lamb with him. He brought him to Jerusalem. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. And so you imagine that he's taking in all of this. And so this kind of helps you understand why he's there in the temple when his parents come back after 3 days. Where do they find him but right there where he ought to be? In the temple, as heaven's true Passover lamb. Now, once the lamb's blood would have been drained, Joseph would have taken the lamb back to where the family was residing in the city. And at sundown, the lamb was to be roasted whole, eaten by the family with unleavened bread, bitter herbs. It was all a solemn reminder of the price of Israel's redemption from their bondage in Egypt. And so this lasted, the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 8 days. And after the 8 days, Joseph's family, they set out for the long journey home. Well, a day into their trip, Mary and Joseph, much to their dilemma, Jesus ain't with them. Because verse 43 says that he stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents aren't aware of it. Now, you say, how could that happen? Well, you understand the fact that they were traveling in a caravan. You know, they probably had aunts and uncles and cousins and relatives. And it was just practical to make that kind of an arduous journey. It would have been practical for families to do it together. And that's what they had been doing. It was about a 3 or 4 day journey, really, from Nazareth to Jerusalem. But maybe the conversation went something along these lines. Cousin Benjamin, have y'all seen Jesus lately? No, we sure haven't. Uncle Judah, is Jesus in your group? No, he's not with us. Aunt Rachel, has Jesus been through here? Have you seen him? No, haven't seen him. Well, when they don't find him anywhere in the group, they return to the city. They return to Jerusalem. And finally, after 3 days, where do they find him? But right there in the temple. He's sitting among Israel's teachers. He's listening to them teach. He's asking them questions. In fact, look at what verse 47 says. And all who heard him were absolutely amazed at his understanding, his answers, the depth of his wisdom, his insight. The word amazed there, literally it means they lost their wits. The idea is that they were beside themselves at the depth of this child's understanding. In fact, in his writings, both in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts, Luke uses this same term to describe the reaction of people to supernatural activity. Activity such as resurrection. Activity such as the work of the Holy Spirit. It amazes people. They're struck with awe and wonder. And so that's the idea. Exceptional wisdom. Perfect wisdom incarnate. That is Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, aren't you grateful that you have a Savior who has perfect wisdom? Because you and I can't always interpret the circumstances of our life the way we'd like to or ought to. Sometimes we just don't know what in the world's going on. But let me tell you, there's a Savior in heaven who has perfect understanding. There's nothing beyond his comprehension. There's nothing beyond his ability. There's nothing beyond his wisdom. You'll never find yourself in a situation where there isn't a source of wisdom for you to rely upon. So you've got extraordinary growth. You've got exceptional wisdom. Notice third, exclusive obedience. Luke emphasizes the exclusive obedience that Jesus shows, perfect obedience. There in verse 48, whenever his parents, when they see him, the Bible says that they were astonished. The idea is that they were hit with a blow. They were struck with amazement. It's the idea that their breath was taken. They breathed a sigh of relief. Oh, we found you. And notice how Mary responds, "Son, why have you treated us so?" Now, have you ever had your mom or dad say something along those lines to you? Trying to get you to explain something that you did or didn't do or whatever. And listen, they were probably justified in asking that question. Why in the world did you do this? Why have you treated us so? The idea is that Mary's just, she's just exasperated. Like any worried mother would be, she says, "Why have you treated us like this? We've been searching for you all over the place, son." The word that she uses here, son, it's a word that's used to address a subordinate. Teacher, student, master, slave, parent, child. It was used in those kinds of settings. And she responds the way that any of us would respond to our children. However, Mary forgets just who it is that she's addressing. She oversteps herself in a couple of ways. On one hand, she implies insensitivity on Jesus' part, even reprimanding him for causing pain in her life. On the other hand, she oversteps herself by referring to Joseph as his father. But look at how Jesus responds. He says to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's business?" Now let me tell you, this is the first time in redemptive history where any person ever referred to God as Father in the personal sense. All right, listen to me. What he says here reflects the perfect understanding that Jesus has at this point, that God is his Father and that he is to be about his Father's business. God is his Father, and he understands at this point in his young life that his life is not his own. Mary and Joseph, they don't understand what he's saying here. But listen, don't we do the same thing? I mean, let's just kind of draw this home for just a minute. We often assume that God should do one thing in our lives, and yet when he does something else, we often question his love. We often question his concern or his care for our lives when he doesn't answer a prayer. When someone we love gets sick, whenever we're passed over for some promotion that we felt that we deserved. We often wonder, "Lord, why would you let something like this happen? Why have you treated us this way?" No, he doesn't always do what we want him to do, but let me tell you something. He always does what's right. May not always do what you want him to do in your life, but he will always do what's right, what's good, what brings him glory, what results in your greater good. Aren't you grateful for the truth of Romans 8:28? Aren't you grateful that the things that the enemy even intends for our evil, or for our harm, God intends for good? God has a sovereign purpose behind it, and so we can trust him. And really, in what has to be one of the most amazing verses in all of the Bible, look at what verse 51 goes on to say. It says that Jesus went down with Mary and Joseph. He came to Nazareth. And listen to this. He was submissive to them. His mother treasures up all these things in her heart. I mean, you've got God in human form willingly submitting himself to the authority structures that were divinely put in place in his life. Perfect deity, perfect humanity, willingly submitting even to imperfect parents and imperfect authority structures. And listen, this is Philippians 2 really being played out for us to watch. You say, what do you mean, Philippians? Listen, keep your finger here in Luke 2. Go to Philippians 2 and look at what the Apostle Paul says about the incarnation. Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now listen. Who, even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But look what happens. In the incarnation, he emptied himself. The word here that Paul uses, he's just describing how in the incarnation, the Son of God willingly laid aside the free exercise of his divine attributes. Paul is describing, it's almost as if, I think C.S. Lewis used the illustration of a diver. How a diver has to dive, he descends from a height into a certain depth in order to rescue or retrieve an object and bring it back up. I mean, this is what the incarnation is all about, how the Son of God, who has always existed in perfect fellowship, perfect harmony, glory with the Father from eternity past, he humbles himself. He makes the dive. He descends from heaven's heights. And listen, he plunges into the sinful depths of our world, into the gunk of my life and your life, into the depth of the cesspools of sin in this life, so that he could rescue those who trust in him, so that with him we could ascend to new heights that were never before possible because of our sinfulness, because of our weakness, because of our inability. Listen, that's what Jesus Christ did for you. That's what the Son of God did for you by becoming the Son of Man. He's a Savior who came to save sinners. He didn't quit being God. No, God took on humanity. He came to where we live. He walked among us. Walked. The Bible says that he was struck with the feelings of our infirmities. It's by his stripes that we're healed. As the perfect, sinless, perfect, spotless Passover lamb, he was nailed to our cross. He received in his body the punishment that I should have received for my sin. Listen, this is the beauty of the gospel. D.A. Carson said this. He said, it wasn't nails that held Jesus to the cross. No, it was his unparalleled resolve. Out of love for his Father, to do his Father's will, and it was his love for sinners like me. And listen, he's well aware of his mission and his purpose, even at 12 years of age. And that's really what this narrative is all about. He knows who he is. He's the Son of God. He knows why he came. He came to be about his Father's business. What's the business? Saving sinners. Being our spotless, perfect Passover lamb. That's why he came. Listen, he didn't just come to give you your best life now. He didn't just come to give you your best life here on earth and to give you what you want by way of greed. No, he didn't come to just make your life here on earth a little bit more comfortable. He came to rescue you from judgment. He came to save me from hell, from sin, from death. That's the purpose, and Jesus is well aware of this, even as a 12-year-old little boy. Now, let me just kind of close with just a few points of application here. Application point number one, listen, This passage teaches me that obedience is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Obedience is his testimony. Perfect obedience, perfect humanity, perfect deity, perfect sacrifice. In every way, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God, and therefore he uniquely qualifies to be our Passover lamb. And his determination to be about his Father's business, all while submitting himself in obedience, this is his unique testimony. And it alone qualifies him to be my Savior who can save me and make me righteous. So obedience is his unique testimony. And then application point number two, listen, obedience is the key to spiritual growth. I mean, I think there's some very practical lessons that we can learn from this passage as it relates to our obedience. Don't you? I mean, Jesus grew in every way, not just inevitable growth, but intentional growth. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to just get older this year. I want to grow wiser. I want to grow in my faith. I want to grow in my love for Jesus and for the family of God. And I want to grow in the love that I have for those that Christ came to save. And I don't want my years to be wasted. I want to live my life with a keen sense of who I am in Jesus Christ and a keen sense of the purpose that he's given to my life. So obedience is really the key to spiritual growth. It's the testimony of Jesus. And then notice one final point of application. Obedience is the result of new identity. I mean, Jesus could submit to Mary and Joseph as his earthly parents because he knew who he was. He understood that he is the Son of God, God was his Father, that he had come to give his life a ransom for many, and it was this awareness that really produced a profound sense of submission to God the Father and to others in his life. And really, listen, the wonderful news is this, because of Christ's obedience, he has brought many sons to glory. John says it in 1 John 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Who's the we there? Listen, those who trust Jesus Christ. Those who by faith look to him as their Savior, who put all of their confidence in him as their Savior. What's my identity now as a Christian? I'm in Christ. I'm a child of God. And so obedience in my life, really it's the result of knowing who I am in Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, then listen, let me urge you right now, turn from your sin. Place your faith and your trust in Christ as your Savior. Surrender to him as your Lord. By faith, receive from him the free offer of forgiveness and salvation so that you can be given new identity, so that you can be dressed in his perfect righteousness. Would you stand with me for prayer? Listen, aren't you grateful for the perfect obedience of the Son of God? Aren't you grateful that he came from heaven's heights at just the right time? God sent his Son into this world, and from infancy through boyhood, to the time that he began his ministry around 30 years of age, he's perfect in every single way. Kept the law of God with sinless perfection. Fully aware of who he is as the Son of God. Fully aware of the purpose for which he came into this world to seek and to save people like me and you. Heads bowed and eyes closed. If you've never been saved, can I just urge you now, trust in Jesus Christ. Right there where you are, pray something along these lines. Lord, I confess my sin and my need for you. I believe that you came to rescue me from sin and from judgment. And I believe that you died on the cross as my Passover lamb. Perfect in every way, yet you became sin for me on the cross so that I could become your righteousness. I believe you died for me. I believe that you rose again from the dead. I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior. Now, Mark's going to lead us in just a hymn of invitation here in just a minute, but if you have accepted Christ as your Savior, we'd love to celebrate with you. You can make that public now. I'll invite our pastors and some counselors to join me here at the front. We'd love to pray with you. We can even speak with you after the service is over, if need be. Maybe you just need to come and pray. Maybe you're a Christian and you say, you know, God, give me wisdom in 2019. Lord God, help me grow in 2019. Grow in faith, grow in love, grow in devotion. Become more like Christ this year. To use every opportunity, Lord, in my life for your glory and for my good. Help me to see it. So, Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray that you speak in the hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.